have everyone here this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have our visitors here. Always good to have our kinfolk come to see us, grandchildren and such like. Wonderful thing to be able to be here today. Good to have Randy back from his trip and Lance back from his visits. Good to have that we can all be together to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's something wonderful and beautiful about the Word of God. I had Seth to lead that song because it focuses on the wonderful words of life. And Jesus stressed, of course, He was the Ha-Logos, the Word, personified Himself. But He would talk about how that the words of God are spirit and life. Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so there was an amazing focus on the very Word and then the words inclusive of God. When you read Scripture, you're reading the mind of God as far as He chose to express Himself and to reveal Himself. It is just an astonishing thing. We read a portion of it this morning in our Bible class, latter part of Acts 2, beginning of Acts chapter 3. People were astonished at the power of God as it came to be distributed in the case of a lame man. But I tell you, brethren, it is an astonishing thing when you start analyzing Scripture and focusing on Scripture and trying to understand Scripture. God did a great thing in speaking to us by means of the prophets of Old Testament times, then the New Testament prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ. And He had certain words codified, put in print, so that we could study them. It's an amazing, amazing thing. We're spoiled. We're a spoiled people to have access to God's Word at the level that we do. Now this morning, I want us to think about the Word of God. I'm going to call this sermon, The Word of God is Something. Now I'm using the word something there in a special way, just like we would say, well, that's something else. It's really unique. It's special. And that's the meaning of the word as I have it in my title. The Word of God is extraordinary. It is really something. But now, in my lead statement, I'm going to use the word something in a different sense. The Word of God is something to be so-and-so. Then I'll take up my points on the outline. It is something. It is a thing. It's an entity. It is something distinguishable from every other thing there is. In fact, it's distinguishable from every other book there is. That's the amazing thing about it. With all the books you can buy and have and collect and even read, this is an amazing, amazing thing. Amazing book. Now, I want to begin this. The first point is this. The Word of God is something to read. Something to read. I don't know, you know, the first man that read, but it had to come early in our history. Writing goes all the way back, at least as far as archaeology is concerned, to the days, if I'm not mistaken, the days of Abraham, maybe before that. Writing has been here a long, long time. Of course, signs, whether you talk about Indian sign language or the graphics on rocks in caves in certain places, have been here a long time. But small signs that you could write with, they've been here a long, long time. And it's an amazing thing that when God wanted to put in permanent form His communication to mankind, He chose writing. He did not choose pictures. He did not choose sign language. He wanted there to be words that were significant and precise enough to go from general ideas to specific ideas. And you know, in English, we've got all kinds of classification for our words so that we can study grammar and make sense of statements and articles and books and all of that. We have certain, I remember in one movie seeing an Indian talk about he wanted to know about the trails on paper. You know, you follow trails out on the earth, there's a deer path. There's where sheep have been going. But what about these trails that are on paper? And people make sense of things. They're traveling, they're getting understanding. How does that work? All of my life, almost, you know, it took me a little while to learn, but I had to learn how to read. I think that began in the first grade, and I wasn't ready to go because, as it was explained to me later, I thought I was going to have to read the first day. And I didn't know how to read, but I had to learn. But isn't it something that God put His Word in format so that I could, in time, read it? There's something unique about reading as opposed to just hearing. Now, I like to hear from you. I like to hear from you. And sometimes we even use that to cover reading. You know, send me a letter. I'd like to hear from you. And so we go from the audible to the vocal. From the audible and vocal to the audible. Just to the reading. Just getting it in print and seeing it. And when you read it to yourself, you get a double impact of reading it and hearing it at the same time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul used a word there when he was writing to Timothy, and he said, "Till I come, give heed to the reading." Give heed to the reading. And it's a word, anagnosis. Anagnosis, ana means up. And that's why commentators sometimes suggest that Paul is talking to Timothy about the public reading. It's not just reading to yourself, even though that's great. He needs to do that. I do too. But, you know, Timothy, till I get there, there's a way to help the brethren and keep the reading. Keep the reading before the brethren. Let them hear God's Word read. Now, Wednesday night we'll be singing that, and I've got certain passages written down, and you all will be reading that and listening to those words from God Himself. And it's not something just to take up time. It's something that's intended to make an impact on my character, upon my mind. Remember in Acts 8:28? This man that had been to Jerusalem to worship, he's returning home, and he was reading. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And then Philip is told to go join himself to the chariot, and he goes up and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I accept someone should guide me?" And Philip got up into the chariot, beginning at the same scripture. Luke says he preached unto him Jesus. An amazing set of words. Acts 8:28. Matthew 21:42 is one of those passages where Jesus would say to the leading Jews, you know, "Have you never read? Have you never read? Don't you know what your own Bible says?" How many times have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts? We've probably read the New Testament a lot more than we've read the Old Testament due to the length and maybe due to the nature of the material. But we need to read it all because God wanted it here and He has kept it here. I take 1 Peter 1:25 to be a very significant promise that once the words were delivered, they were inspiredly given, that God promised all of us He would forever keep them available. And He did that very thing. He did that very thing. Remember in the last chapter, Colossians chapter 4, He says, "Now, I want you all to cause to be read in Laodicea. I want you to circulate this message. I want you to cause to be read," Colossians 4:16. "This message, send it on to Laodicea and make sure that you get the word that was sent to Laodicea." Now that's an interesting thing. Now brethren, remember this, that the first documents that were written down as they came from God, we call those autographs. We don't have any of those. We don't have any of those. But this, let me tell you this. This version testifies to the existence of those first documents. You say, well, how do you know they were here? Did you see them? No, I didn't see them. I didn't see Adam and Eve. But I'll tell you what, every person testifies to the first set of parents. So it's not something I need to be alarmed about, as a skeptic might try to scare you. Why, you don't know what you got there. You don't have any of the original. But I have a passage in 1 Peter 1 where God tells me He's going to keep His Word here. I've got His own Word, His promise in providence. Once He gives them, they're not going out of existence. They're going to stay here for me to read. And I need to read them. But now you think about that circulation. The Word starts getting circulated. But we're a long way the other side of the printing press. And all the scribes, they're the ones that meticulously and tediously, stroke for stroke, write down every letter. And in the intertestamental period, they came up with various strong protective rules that the scribes would abide by to make sure that they don't send out something that's mutilated or something that has the slightest flaw. Now, mistakes were later made, but they tried to set up rules so that the scribes would be so extraordinarily careful. You're dealing with sacred material. Who am I to mess it up? I want to send out this next copy, but it's in longhand. It's in longhand. Whether it's on papyri or vellum skins of animals, they have to write stroke for stroke. You know, letter for letter. And people have... And it takes a while. You don't have a massive amount of material to read. Now think about that for the first century. And the last book, if we're correct on the date of Revelation, is 96. So all of the other copies that people would have, if they had access to one, would not be a full canon of Scripture. I was answering someone's questions the other day, and I had to consult a religious encyclopedia, and there was an article that said that by the end of the 300s, the end of the 4th century, that there were thousands of manuscripts available in longhand, thousands, but about 30 of the full canon of Scripture. Now, you already had the full canon of Scripture by the end of AD 100. You might not have had all of them collected at one given point, but they were all there. And there were about 30 that I guess they have found over the years of the thousands that were there, and there you've got a full canon. But how many members of the church had his own copy of the New Testament? They would be rare. Awfully rare, awfully rare. How many congregations not only got the letter that Paul wrote to it, perhaps, but had a letter that Peter wrote to somebody else? How many had that? You go several hundred years before you get down to where many brethren had access to the full canon of Scripture. That's what it looks like. So naturally, the question comes up, well, if not everyone had his own copy to read, and maybe if not every congregation had a full canon of Scripture to read, how is God dealing with all of these people for all this time until everyone has access to his own copy of the Scriptures? It has to be done in either one of two ways. Let me suggest this for your own study. He's got to do it in one of two ways, it seems to me. It's just like He did with the scattering of the truth in the first place when He had it orally preached throughout the world in 30 years. He's either got to make it obligatory in any given book only as it becomes accessible, or He's got to keep miraculous spiritual gifts in all the congregations. So not only did that church well beyond to get the letter, but over here, by means of prophecy, when they meet on Sunday, the prophets can make sure that all of the obligations are being met. It has to be done in one of two ways. Everything that's obligatory on us is not necessarily obligatory on them until they have access to the knowledge that it is to be obligatory. Or he's got to make it obligatory through gifts like prophecy so that the material is weekly being delivered to the congregation, and that's got to continue down to the point where all congregations and all men have access to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It's not a hard thing for God to figure out. Not a hard thing for God to do. And I don't want it to be an alarming circumstance to think about as we think about reading. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, when John puts down for us the picture of the judgment, 11 through 15, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And among other things, John says there, and books were opened. Books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Now, I'll tell you this. Now, there's a time when you read about an open book, a judgment. If you want your name to be written in the book of life and the other books, probably one of those would be the New Testament, John 12, 48. If you want your name to be written down in this open book and be judged out of the things written in the books according to your works, you better open this book. You better open this book. And as Lord was saying in His prayer earlier, you know, help us to study it. Help us to study Thy Word. All right, let's come down to point two. It's a little bit beyond that one, but it's based on that one. God's Word is something on which to meditate. Now, this goes just a little bit further, conceptually. It's like a little while ago when we observed the Lord's Supper. We were meditating. We were musing. We were going over in our mind. We were pondering the scene and the sense to it all. It's not just that we could read a passage. You might recall a passage when you open, you observe that and you thought about a passage that talked about Jesus on the cross. You might do that every time. But you're pondering, you're puzzling over, you're meditating on. It's like mental digestion. Not physical digestion, but mental digestion. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 1 that the man that's blessed of God is the man that meditates. Now, I'm not quoting the whole psalm right now. We've done that enough. But this is a man that meditates on the Word of God, on the law of God, day and night. It's in his psyche. It's in his system. Reading it directly, that's one thing. But it's always in his mind. It's always there. It always helps to frame what he says and what he does and how he thinks and what he is. You see, there's a philosophical element in that God didn't explain how that all works. If you could see my spirit right now, you know, you wouldn't find words inscribed. But God sees the impact of the message there. He sees that the heart is cleared and clean. It's been cleaned up, as it were. And He sees a spirit that is vital and that is untainted. It's clean. It's good. It's powerful, as it were. Meditation. I need to meditate. In a world as fast as ours is, when people are so busy all the time and so many things and with so many things to do, it's just good sometimes just to be still be still and be quiet. And as the psalm says, wait on the Lord. Sometimes it's good just to turn the sound, even if you have a picture on, turn the sound off. Just sit there and think and ponder and try to figure out and plan and be thankful. But meditate. Meditate, and I tell you, there's no book. I tell you, there's sometimes, you know, how many moves do you pass through in a day? Well, you don't know, and I haven't counted mine. But I tell you, there are times when you get in a certain mood, and there is nothing that can help you except that. Now, there are times, of course, we talk about how the Spirit helps us with the Word, and that's so very true. And without the Word, He's not going to help me at all. But I tell you what, there's a time when my heart just cries out, I need to see some of the Word. I need to have the impact of the Word on me for my good. And of course, hopefully, to the glory of God itself. The older we are, and as we exercise ourselves unto godliness and in difficulty, the more we see the use and the need for the Word. Hebrews 5:14, you know, God wants us to exercise ourselves, our senses, to the discerning of good and evil. And He says, meat is for Christians who do that. The meat of the Word is for Christians whose senses are exercised. So they're always trying to do the good. They're trying to do the right. And they're trying to avoid the evil. And 1 Timothy 4:17, of course, is another passage having to do with the exercise, you know, that the spiritual people have. But the more that I have difficulty or the greater my need, the more I need to meditate upon God's Word. 2 Corinthians 1:3, God is the God of all comfort. And a lot of the comfort that He gives me, not all of it, but a lot of the comfort that He gives me comes from reading His Word. And I can even read that. God is the God of all comfort. What a blessing. What a blessing. Number three. This is just another way of saying it too. But if I read and if I meditate, then there's a sense in which I am putting that Word into my heart. God's Word is something to put into my heart. You can put eggs in the grocery basket. You can put food into your mouth and into your stomach. But the Word of God, I want to get that into my spirit. That's where it needs to be. That's where it does its work. And so we think about that. Psalm 119:11. David said, Thy Word have I put in my heart. Why? Well, on this occasion, he said, that I might not sin against Thee. Now that shows you the power and the purpose, one purpose, of the Word. It is to help us to act in such a way that we stay righteous. Now, of course, David didn't always do that. And I can look at myself and understand my own failures, and you can do the same with yours. That doesn't lessen the value of the Word, and I need to keep on going back and letting it, you know, daily have impact on me. Colossians 3:14, if you'll turn there with me just for a second. Colossians 3 and verse 14. Notice these. Now, we dealt with this in detail when we were going through Colossians a while back. And he wants us to have a certain kind of heart. Beginning at verse 12, he starts talking about this. Characteristics of a righteous man's heart. And he's talking about it right there. And then he says in verse 14, and above all these things, love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body. Do you see that? What he said right there? He said you were called to peace. You were called to the peace of Christ, which is supposed to dominate in your heart. Oh, also, be thankful. Be ye thankful. Now notice this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. That reminds us of Ephesians 5. But what does it mean? Let the word of God dwell in you richly. How many passages are there in the Scriptures that talk about the wealth of God? Ephesians 1:3, the riches. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 3:8, He'll say the unsearchable riches of Christ. Philippians 4:19, the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Romans 2:4, the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How rich is God? How rich is God? You say, well, my goodness, whatever is out there besides Him, He has it. He owns it. He's got it all. And then it starts talking to me. The Bible starts talking to me. Now here you are, a child of God, and you have a Father that owns everything, including every spiritual blessing that comes by means of Jesus Christ. It took me a long time to understand Ephesians 1:3 was not talking about the church. He's not saying every spiritual blessing is in the church. He's not saying that. The Bible is not just in the church, but it's one of the most fantastic spiritual blessings we have. Every spiritual blessing I have comes by means of the person of Jesus Christ. And I have access to the wealth of God. And part of that is this very rich Word. God's Word is so rich, and it enhances my spirit. It makes my spirit better. In a sense, you could say, since it can make it better, it makes it of more value. God doesn't need anything else. It might be of more value to you, might be to my children, if I try to be an example to them, or to my neighbor, or even to my enemy. I draw on the riches of God. I don't want to be like that boy in Luke 15. His daddy said to him, son, you could have had a feast anytime you wanted it. Remember the older brother said, I never got the fatted calf. He didn't say it in that effect, but that's the sort of the gist of it. I stayed here with you, and I never had a feast, and your other son runs off and wastes your money, and he comes home and you give him a banquet. And he said, son, all I've got is yours. What is God saying to us? As His children, all of my riches, they're at your disposal. That's part of the way that passage about inheriting the earth comes in. I inherit the earth. In Romans 8:28, God revolves everything around the welfare of His family. And His Word, brethren, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You be in such a relationship to it by reading and by meditation and by obedience that you are impacted and made better and made of more value to those around you. How many blessings are we not drawing on? And God can say every day, you know, Mac, you could have this if you'd ask for it. You could have this if you ask for it. Now, don't ask for it, you know, to spend it in your pleasures. James would tell us that. Sometimes you don't get it because you don't ask. And sometimes you ask and don't get it because you ask amiss. But if my heart is like my Father's and I know that the riches of His are mine, they're at my disposal. And that includes angels. It includes taking care of me, getting me through the day, helping me to live and die in the Lord, keeping on track, on course, be enhanced, be made better, be made stronger. Remember the apostles one time said, Lord, increase our faith. Well, that'd be my prayer. Lord, give me more faith. Well, that man in Mark 9, don't you believe? Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief. I've got some, but you know I need so much more. And I do. And you do. And that's part of the riches. Every spiritual blessing by means of Christ Jesus. And faith comes by hearing His Word. I can't increase my faith if I stay out of His Word. It doesn't work like that. But as long as I'm willing to be a student, and I can pray and He'll help me every way that God has to make me stronger. Put the Word in your heart. Number four, it goes along with that one. They all harmonize and supplement each other. It means this, but the Bible puts it in these words, and so you have to talk about it this way. The Word of God is something. What? To be believed. Or let's say it, to be trusted. To be trusted, yes, you can count on God. God has spoken. The Word of God says. How many times in Scripture, Old Testament, New, the Lord says, the Lord had spoken, the Lord said this. God has spoken. I've got a sermon outline over at the house. I don't know. Maybe one of these days I'll preach it. I'll have to think about it some more. Some of these things have to gel, and some of these things need to be discarded. But I've got one sermon over there called Satan Has Spoken. Satan has spoken. He said a few things. But boy, God has said a lot to us. God has spoken. And every time He said something, the Bible says, you know what? Behind that is the character of infinite and eternal integrity. And there's no mishap and misspeaking. Even when He says something that was conditional, or He said it to evoke a response, it was all in its own way meaningful. It was all in its own way true. He's no liar. His integrity is behind everything He said to me. And look at all that He said to me. And I need to understand more of it. And that's why I pray for greater clarification. That should be our prayer all the time. Lord, help me to know more about it. Help me to get more from it. Jesus said in John 14:1, you believe in God? Believe also in me. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And in Romans 10, Paul was explaining how faith in the New Testament environment, it works with regard to Jesus. He said, you don't need to go to heaven to see Jesus to have faith. You don't need to go down to the realm of the dead to make sure that His Spirit entered there when He died. Now, somebody may have suggested that, some skeptic or whatever. Well, I didn't see Jesus, and I did you? You said he went to heaven, and you said that He really died, and His Spirit was in paradise. And are you sure? And Paul said, you don't have to go up, and you don't have to go down to have faith. Well, what do I have to have? He says, the Word. The Word is nigh thee. The Word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. In your mouth and in your heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Isn't that something? The Word that God gave, that He spoke, and now in Romans 10 He's having Paul dictate to Tertius, who's writing it down. I, Tertius, who write the epistle. And Paul says, put this down, Tertius. The Word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. The Word of faith which we preach. Man alive. So, the Word is something to be trusted, to be believed. Remember in Romans 4:18, one of the classic illustrations of someone who put full confidence in God's Word when He spoke it was Abraham. He said, old Abraham, you know, was an older man, and he had a barren wife, and yet God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And He says, you know, ever since God, and you go back to Genesis 15 for that promise, and He said, ever since Abraham heard that from God, he believed God. And as days went by and his years went by and the promised son did not arrive, and he just kept on believing. And he said, you know what? He believed. It was hope against hope. Based on himself, that kind of hope, he had to believe against it. He had to believe against his own exclusive hope with the hope that God's Word added to him. So it's God's Word against his own normal, futile condition. What's the hope in this? It's not much. What's the hope in this? It's everything. And it clashes with this. It's hope against hope. Over here, it's misery, human only, without a promise. And over here, God tells you exactly what it's going to be. And He said, you can bank on that. And He said, Abraham did. Not being weakened in faith. Considered his own body near death, like as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Talk about a man who had no reason on the earthly score to have hope, and that's true. How did God make good a promise like that? And He can do the same thing with me and the same thing with you. When I count on His promises, how many times did Jesus say to His apostles, and of all people you would think, those are the close-up group. They're the close-up group. They see Him every day. They hear Him every day. They were there when He did that miracle and that one and that one and that one. And then He would have to chide them on occasion. Oh, you little faith. Where's your faith? You know, the day He was asleep in the boat that was beginning to fill with water. How could He even be asleep? I don't know. But He was. And then, Master, don't you care that we're sinking? We're going to perish out here. And He says, don't you know that it's all right? I'm right here. Where's your faith? It's just like He's asking me or you. Where's your faith? Have you given up so easily? Does earth's circumstances shake you or rattle you that much? To that degree, with so little, don't you know I care? Don't you know I'm here? Don't you know you're one of mine? Where's your faith? Well, I forgot, Lord. I had a weak moment. I had a weak moment. I had a weak day. I had a weak week. Weak month. You need to grow up. You need to concentrate. You need to focus. The Word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. I'll come back to this. Our time is up. We'll come back and pick up a few more points. But I tell you, brethren, the Word of God is something. May God help us as we ponder it and strive to live according to it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've taken care of all of that and you've gone astray and need to come back, do it now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?